Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and mercy towards each and every one of us. We consider it the greatest privilege you could give to any of your creation that we are members of your family. Furthermore, we realize that while you've left us on this earth, that you have a plan and purpose for us to fulfill. We also realize that it is through understanding your will that's given to us in the written form that we can become the ambassadors for Christ. Heavenly Father, we request that at this hour, as we devote our time to study a portion of your word, that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will make this truth available in our soul so that it will be utilized in the time that we need them. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been considering, at least an introduction, we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians. We have introduced this last week by way of a very brief review. You recall we said there are about six things that the apostle will be addressing in this epistle. The first will be more or less a personal attack on him. He's going to try to refute the attack that have been levied or the charges that have been levied on the Apostle Paul regarding why he's absent. In other words, they are daring him to show his face in Thessalonica. And we will see him defending that it is not what people, the unbelievers, the Jews and those who attack him, it's not what they're saying that kept him from coming to Thessalonica. Secondly, we see that he will address the issue of persecution. And I say that persecution is something that every believer, sooner or later, will face. And this is a recurring theme throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Those who are believers in Christ will suffer persecution. The only thing is that it changes, though, from generation to generation. In the early beginning of Christianity, there were a lot of people who were murdered because of their faith in Christ. They were killed, and so they suffered martyrdom. And so this is one thing, but our day in which we live, especially in this country, for example, very rarely does anyone really attack you in a direct way because of what you believe? I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but it's very conniving in a sense that the devil has to do it in a way that is not so obvious. But by far, very few people in this country would know that kind of persecution. But that can change. It's a matter of a little change of events, and things can take a different turn. So, but for now, it's likely that it's something that we're not going to be seeing in this country. The third thing that the apostle deals with in this epistle is the avoidance of immorality, as we're going to see when we get to the fourth chapter. The fourth thing that he deals with is misunderstanding of the second coming of Christ and the fate of those who have departed to be with the Lord. Many of the Thessalonians were very concerned about their friends who had departed, and they know that the rapture is going to take place, sort of. They know that Christ is going to come back. But they thought, well, if this happened, what happens to our friends who have departed before us? So the apostle tries to give them the correct doctrine and understanding of this matter. The fifth thing that we will be dealing with is a little bit of respect for the church leadership. Apparently, there were some little people or little problem in that area that the apostle had to remind them, but it wasn't a serious problem to warrant the type of languages that he used in Galatia and other places like in Corinth, where there was a lot of trouble. And finally, there is a little misunderstanding about the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we will deal with in the 1 Thessalonians and be carried through to the 2 Thessalonians. And so we have started with the greetings, and we have seen where it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And we devoted some time to indicate the importance of the word grace and the importance of peace to the believer. And I indicated clearly that peace is something that we all badly need. We always need it because of what benefit it does, it holds for each and every one of us. A lot of people are very unhappy, very bitter in their soul, and before you know it, those bitterness will translate into some form of sickness of the body. And that is something that the believer is protected from if he or she enjoys the word of God by application. In other words, no matter what is the situation as a believer in Christ, we cannot afford to be bitter, whether it's justified or unjustified. It is not a part of the Christian way of life. We cannot afford to be bitter. And if in that case, those who are bitter, who worry a lot, most of them, like I mentioned last week, spend a lot of sleepless nights. And as a result, it creates other kind of problems or somatic sicknesses. And so this is something that we as believers should be. I use the word should because it's potential. Whether you really have peace in the soul depends on whether you apply what you know. As far as we know, the reality of peace is something that was bought for us on the cross when Christ died for our sins. But whether it's a reality or not, whether it becomes a personal experience, depends on what we do with the truth that is contained in the Word of God. So then, this night we're going to begin a series actually that goes from verses 2 through verse 10. The issue here is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And that occupies really the whole section from verses 2 to 10. In other words, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10 deals with thanksgiving. And this case, of course, is thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. So the apostle, having introduced the epistle and having wished them grace and peace, now he goes into thanksgiving. Now this thanksgiving, which is similar to the one he offered on behalf of the Philippians, indicates that there is no serious trouble in this local church or this local assembly. So it is a church where there's really no little problem. And there are very few churches today that can say that. Many, many churches have all kinds of problems that you wouldn't believe. But this group here is so unique in their understanding of truth that they don't have this kind of problem. So there are basically four reasons for thanksgiving that the apostle gives in this section. The first one is their production. The second one is their election. The third is their imitation of the apostle and his associates. And the final one is the fact that this church is a model church. So what I'm saying is we're going to see the reasons for this thanksgiving that the apostle has given here. It has to do with their production, which we're going to study this night and explore a little bit about this issue of production. We're also going to see this matter of election. And if you notice, almost the passages, almost everywhere we've turned recently, this pops up. So we're going to see that the apostle is thankful to God because of the election. Now he is also thankful because of the imitation of him and his associates. These Thessalonians imitate the apostle and his associate, and that is a cause for thanksgiving. And finally, this church has become a model local assembly. That again is a cause for thanksgiving. And so these are the four things that we will see in these verses, from verses 2 through 10. Well, we'll begin, we will see each of these in detail, of course, but tonight we'll begin considering probably the first two. But let's begin with their production. This is the issue in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 deal with their production, the reason that the apostle is thankful. So we read, it says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." See, it's always a great pleasure to think and to speak of another believer who you know is growing spiritually. I do not know, and many times, I do hope that some of you get this thrill. Every now and then, I don't know of anything on this planet that can be more thrilling to a believer than to see another believer grow spiritually or to see an unbeliever get saved. In my mind, there is nothing. I mean, there's no high on this planet that's equal to that. So this is the issue here, that a lot of time, if you're not experiencing that, something is wrong with you spiritually. Because every believer who is growing spiritually gets a lot of thrill when he or she recognizes that another person is on their way to advancement. And that's why I'm sure some of you are disturbed that a lot of time you seem to give the word to a lot of people and you don't seem to see any result. You should never be worried about that, because God is going to take care of all of those in due time. So what I mean here is then is that it's always a pleasure, especially for the Apostle Paul, to give thanks for those believers who are growing spiritually. Furthermore, it is also easier to pray for those who are also growing spiritually. And it causes a great joy to even bring them before God. On the contrary, it is a very difficult thing for a believer who is not growing spiritually to pray for such an individual. For the apostle, it's an easy thing, as we're going to see as we face here. Because the reason it's difficult is you don't really know whether this person that you may be praying, whether you're praying the wrong prayer. I do not know of your own personal experience, but personally, I can speak very frankly. There are many Christians that I know that are under suffering, and I find it difficult to pray for them. Well, because I don't know what they're experiencing, the suffering, whether it's as a result of divine discipline. I really don't know. And so that makes it very awkward and difficult for me to pray. So sometimes I just find myself saying, "Well, God, I bring this believer XY, and you know him or her, you just do your will." I mean, that's about all I can say. Well, if you as a believer do not have this problem or this kind of difficulty, in my mind, there are two reasons why you will not have that. First of all, because all the believers that you know are doing well spiritually. So there's no problem for you not to pray for them, right? The second reason that you probably will not have this difficulty is that you don't understand 1 John 5:16, which says that you should not pray for those who are that sin unto death. And so, if you understand these two issues, you find that it can be very difficult to pray for certain believers, especially those that you know, at least maybe they have been exposed to truth and all of a sudden they turn back on truth. Well, if they are suffering, what prayers can you really pray? And honestly, if I were to really pray, I probably would say, "Lord, make them hurt a little more so that they can understand and know where they have gone wrong and get back." But in a sense, what I'm saying is, it is very difficult to really pray for certain believers. In any case, the Thessalonians were doing well spiritually, that the apostle was not faced with this situation. So when he prays, it was a joy for him, and that's why he writes, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "We always keep thanking God concerning all of you, making mention during our prayers." Let me repeat that. It's awkward sounding, but that's the way it is literally. "We always keep thanking God concerning all of you, making mention during our prayers." See, there are several observations that we need to make regarding this sentence. First of all, the use of the word we, or the pronoun we, indicates that the apostle and his associates will get together and pray for the Thessalonians. See, many Christians do not realize that it is important that believers gather together in one accord to pray. Sure, we all can pray individually at home, and we should, but we must not neglect the importance of gathering together and praying as a body of Christ in one accord. This the early church practice. We can look through the book of Acts and you see a perfect demonstration of that. And I suppose that this type of thing happens a lot more when there is persecution. And so the churches can then get together, or I mean the believers in a group can get together in one accord and present their need to God. There is a reason for it, and that reason has to do with the fact that when believers gather together, they are putting out that unity as a body of Christ. And they make requests as a complete body, so to say, within a local group. And that is one reason it is important for believers to do that kind of thing even to the present day. Of course, in most assemblies today, this is done through what we call prayer meeting. Well, that the prayer meeting, of course, it all depends on how it's conducted. It is in this type of situation, believers who are there should participate. It doesn't necessarily mean that everyone has to pray. But in any case, it is that everyone is joining in that spirit of prayer. In other words, when believers assemble, it may be only 5, 6, 7, depending on the size of the congregation. But the rest of the believer should be in silence praying with them, so to say. And so that as a body, they come together and present a need to God. Here we see the apostle doing that with his associates. In other words, they will gather together, probably in the evening, we don't know, or in the morning time. But they will gather with his group and they will pray about some of the people they have prayed the gospel to, those they have taught the word of God. And this is what the apostle is indicating with the word we. The second thing about this phrase is that the thanksgiving for the Thessalonians was always, in this case, done during prayers. Now, the present tense in the Greek makes it clear that this was a habit of the apostle and his associates. When they pray, portion of their prayer is spent in thanksgiving for the believers, or at least for these believers. Now, the implication is that we as believers should devote a good portion of our time in prayers for thanksgiving. In other words, it is much more important, really, to spend time thanking God for his blessings on you than really it is to even petition for anything. Now, you may say, that's amazing. Well, the truth of the matter is this. When the more we thank God, the more we recognize who he is. And the more we recognize that whatever it is that we're really trying to table before him, it's really no problem. Because in his perfect plan, he has made a plan how he's going to deal with it, even before we open our mouths to petition that. So thanksgiving gives us that advantage whereby we are able to focus on God's goodness, and that again helps us to focus on his power to fulfill and meet our needs. The third thing that we see here is that the apostle says, all of you, indicating that they prayed for all the members of this local assembly. Now, to this end, it becomes important, though, for us as believers to pray for each other, or that we should pray for the believers that we know. Now, they do not have to belong to the same local assembly that you go, but as long as you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is your responsibility to pray for them. Now, it is unfortunate that Satan has succeeded in some form of one way or the other, whereby many Christians are denomination conscious, in the sense that they are more conscious of their denomination than they are of the body of Christ. And so what they are more interested in is what their denomination, whatever it is, has to teach, instead of what does the Bible say, or what the body of Christ has to say, per se. In other words, the importance should be on the body, not on denomination. And if you have the understanding that what's important is believers, wherever they happen to be, then it's no difficult thing for you to remember those who are believers that you know. And so this is what the apostle is telling to us. When we must then pray regularly, since the apostle says always, that is an indication of something that's done regularly. There is a pattern. See, one of the things that I find, I'm sure most of you find in this life, is when you find a lot of people, or even an individual who cannot be consistent with anything, his or her life is bound to be very miserable. There is need in life to be very consistent. And yet, there are very few people who are really consistent in life, and every now and then they wonder why things are going the way it is. We must be, really, we are supposed to be creatures of habit. And this is one of those areas that our habit should show off. We must be consistent. We must follow something and do it habitually. And in one of those areas, praying for other believers, it must be a habitual thing with each and every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, not only the word always tells us that we must be people of consistency. And I keep repeating that word because that is the thing that spells, lack of it, spells trouble in the spiritual life. Any believer who is not consistent in anything that has to do with the spiritual life is, of course, heading for some kind of problem sooner or later. But here, though, we see the apostle use the word continually in verse 3. That, again, is an indication of this issue of consistency or doing something over and over in the same way. Now, can you imagine, for example, if God wasn't consistent, what would be our faith? Now, I'll give you an example. The Bible tells us that when we confess our sin, He's faithful. In other words, He's consistent. That's what it's saying. He's consistent. He doesn't say, well, you confessed yesterday, you did the same thing today, why would I forgive you? He doesn't say that. He consistently does the same thing. He never gets bored doing the same thing over and over. When you see people who say, well, I'm just tired of doing this over and over and over, it is not that. It is there is a problem in their soul. And it manifests by being bored or tired, according to them, of doing the same thing over and over. And that spares trouble in the life of the individual. So my point is, here, consistency is the issue. But there's a particular aspect, and that is consistency in prayer. There are a lot of believers who can hardly pray once a day. And that's what I'm going to show. We need to pray a lot more than that. In fact, by the time we get to about the fifth chapter of this epistle, it will tell us that we need to have a whooping cough when it comes to prayer. In other words, we cough all the time. Those who have those kind of things, they cough all the time. We're going to see that's what the word says when it says pray without ceasing. And so prayer becomes something that is also important in the life of the believer, but he or she must be consistent with it. So verse 3 says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A more literal translation of this verse is really this: constantly remembering. Constantly. Now you go back to the same word. Constantly remembering without ceasing of your work of faith and of the labor of the love. That's what it says. Of the steadfastness of the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ before God our Father. Well, really, the apostle indicates that they always pray for them, that's for sure. So they always remember something about them. It is the things that they remember concerning these Thessalonians that lead them to give thanks in God in prayer. So it should be clear to us that true thanksgiving is based on sweet memories of a person or a thing. If you have sweet memories of a person or a thing, that always will lead to true thanksgiving. So if people do not have sweet memories of us, it will be difficult for them to pray for us. This means that as other believers come into contact with us, they should be able to find things in us that should give them or that will lead them that once they remember us and those sweet memories, it will lead them to pray for us. In fact, a lot of time the prayers of a believer can become not necessarily something that is rehearsed or as a habit where you pray at a certain time of the day. Well, that's fine. But there are a lot of times when you may have to pray what I call spontaneously. In other words, you may be driving on this road and all of a sudden something pops in your mind and you remember this believer and you're so happy about it and you start thanking God. You're praying even though you stay driving. Well, sometimes it could be another spot. Something just pops in your mind and you start thanking God inwardly. It doesn't mean that you have your eyes closed and, you know, make noise and so forth. But you can do that silently within your soul. And that is what I call a spontaneous type of prayer. And that is mostly the part that centers around Thanksgiving, where you are thanking God for certain individuals or for other believers. Now, the remembering here by the apostle and his associates, he says is before God the Father. Hence, we have that phrase where he said before God and our Father. Now, although the Greek order puts this expression before God and our Father actually in the last part of the verse. That's the way the Greek has it. But really, that before God and our Father should be associated with prayer. And that's why I think the translation of the NIV is to preferred over other translations, because some others literally put it at the back. That's fine, at the end of the verse. But truly speaking, it is something that goes with prayer, and so should be brought back, rearranging the order of translation. So the apostle will have said before God, but then he asked our Father. Well, this will be in keeping with what our Lord taught his disciples, that when they pray, they should remember that they have a Father in heaven. In other words, the implication is that prayer is an activity that requires a personal relationship with God. In other words, unless a person can see God as his or her Father, there is no use praying. That's really what it is. If you cannot see or recognize him as your Father in a very personal way, then there is no need praying. Prayer is reserved for those to whom God is not just their creator, but those who, through regeneration, have become his children and he their Father. These are the only people that have the privilege or that should have the privilege of praying. Well, there are really three things that the apostle mentioned that we call production. Remember, we are now, the first thing that we're dealing with in this order of thanksgiving is production. And the verse 3 mentions three things that we're going to consider here as production. And these three things are, the way it's given here, is they are really three nouns: faith, love, and hope. Now this, the form of this Greek though, the word that we have here for production will include work, labor, and steadfastness. This is qualified rather by the word faith, love, and hope. In other words, what I'm saying here is that we have something that looks like this. We have work, we have labor, we have steadfastness. Now, these are the three things that the apostle mentioned here that we will consider as production. But then, there are three other words that describe each of these or that is associated with each of these, and these three nouns, as we see them, are faith, love, and hope. And what we're going to see is that there is a relationship between this, each of these. And these are the things that the apostle is a group that we need to see. There is a definite relationship between them. The form of this in the Greek allows for variation on how to relate them. Because our key thing here is, how do we relate work and faith according to what the apostle is calling production? How do we relate labor and love, or steadfastness and hope? There is a definite relationship, and that is what we seek to establish in this verse. Well, I think, though, that NIV, the New International Version, has done an excellent work in trying to, at least in the attempt, to capture one of these possible variations of how those two can be tied together. For example, in case of work, they translated it, produced by faith. The truth of the matter is there are two ways, because of the Greek, there are two ways we can translate that. We can say, of your work, produced by faith, or by the faith, actually. That's a definite article in the Greek. So, produced by the faith. Definite article here. That's one way we can translate this. The other way we can say, your work for faith. For the faith. So we can, this is, you know, because, see, that, those things are some of the things that we say that a lot of time in English, we probably do not care too much about those things. But this is something that they call some kind of genitive in the Greek that always, that allows us to either consider something as a subject or as an object. So that means if we see work as a subject or if we see it as an object, that means we can say produced by the faith or work for the faith. So either case, we now can make this either the object and make this the subject. So in this case, we are trying to relate work, either we can say it is work for the faith or what is produced by faith. Now the word faith, of course, is our good friend pistis that we've seen many times, that either can mean belief in something or faithfulness, fidelity, or it can also mean the body of faith or that which we call doctrine. Now the implication of the first translation is that genuine service or Christian service or work is always the result of belief or doctrine. Christ said, produced by faith. We're saying that any genuine thing that we produce or service as believers must always be a result of doctrine in the soul. That is the first implication of translating it that way. Alternatively, of course, it is impossible for a person to have doctrine in the soul without manifesting it. Now, somewhere, somehow, if you have doctrine in the soul, in spite of how you try to cover it, to resist it, if the doctrine has actually turned into reality in your soul, one of these days it's going to come out. Now, you may try to suppress it because you're embarrassed around your friends, but believe me, if you really have it, somewhere, somehow, it's going to come out. That is the issue here. Therefore, the apostle is very thankful that doctrine in their soul is producing good work. On the other hand, though, the second translation implies that the apostle is thankful for the work of the Thessalonians towards the advancement of doctrine of the Word of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the meaning for the second one, work for the faith. In other words, their activities or whatever they are doing is to advance the gospel of Christ and the doctrine found in the Word of God. So these are the things that the apostle is looking at and he's considering as their production. So, however, we should always remember that it is the advancement of the gospel that always takes an upper emphasis, followed by the believer learning the truth to help him or her become an effective ambassador for Christ. So then, the issue would be, some people would say, well, we should take one or the other as the meaning. And I'm one of those that don't always believe in those, simply because the Holy Spirit gives us some of this kind of construction through the writers of the scripture so that we can begin to glean all the aspects of what God intends for us. There are a lot of things that he may say to us, it may have one meaning. But the application is numerous that he wants us to reap those applications. So this is one of those cases where I think that both of these meanings should apply in our passage. However, though, an important question is this. What is this work, anyway, that is produced by faith? What is it? Well, in one way, I say it is obedience to the doctrine in their soul. Obedience to the doctrine in their soul. Now, it is unfortunate that many Christians have been hit with this idea of work. As soon as somebody gets saved, they say, now you get ready to do work for God. Yet, it is wrong to get somebody to do work for you without giving them a tool. And that is the issue here. Before you can work for God, so to say, in whatever capacity, you must have the tool. That tool is doctrine in your soul. Once you obey the doctrine in your soul, you are doing work for God. Now, why do I say this? I think that the greatest work that any person can do in this life is to believe God and his word. That's the greatest. You say, now, how can he say that? I thought, you know, giving money or witnessing or any of those things that are wonderful, that's the greatest. No, it is believing God at his word. How do I know that? Well, let's turn to John 6:29. John 6:29 says, this is what our Lord said. Jesus answered, the work of God is this. Okay. To witness? No, he didn't say that. Look at it carefully. He didn't say to witness or to give or to do any other thing. He said to believe in the one he has sent. If you go back to the preceding context and everything, these were Jews who were saying, what must we do to do the work of God? Christ answered, the work of God is to believe him. Believe the word of God, believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are doing the work of God. Because if you believe that, eventually the word in your soul is going to come out. And when it comes out, it will be doing exactly what God intends for you to do. So if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have done that work that pleases God. Every other activity that stems from our faith is an aspect of this greatest work for God. The apostle did not, of course, give us the details of this work that he was referring to. It may be because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that what counts is that we serve God in whatever capacity we find ourselves with the doctrine in our soul. In other words, we should never ever believe that you have to be in a certain location, a certain position to serve God. No, whatever you find yourself vocationally, vocation-wise, you should be serving God there. You walk somewhere, you serve God there. Because that's all God wants you to do. When you have the doctrine in your soul, you serve him wherever you are. And that is why it wasn't really necessary to mention any particular work. Because if we mention a particular one, that may be limiting. And some people may start trying to copy it. And that's not the intention. The intention is for the believer to believe the word of God in his soul or her soul. And at any time that we follow the dictates of the Holy Spirit and become obedient to the word of God in our soul, then we are doing his work. That is the issue here. Now, the second thing that we describe here as production is labor. And it's associated now is love. To go back here. We'll look at work that it is always associated with faith. In the sense of whether you are advancing, you witness or do any other thing, or because the doctrine in your soul is affecting your life in one way or the other. And so that is, of course, if you understand this connection, you can begin to understand why James says faith without work is dead. Because, you see, these two are connected. There's no way you can disengage them and still say that you have something meaningful. But in any case, we move to the next one, which is labor. And the associated thing, love.
So this, there is a pattern that the apostle, of course the Holy Spirit, through the apostle is giving to us. Now the word labor though is the Greek word kupos. K-U-P-O-S, kupos. That is the word translated labor. It means labor, all right, but it also means trouble. In the classical Greek, this word is used to describe beating or weariness. You know, you receive a beating for something, or you're worn out because of some kind of severe beatings that you've received. It is also used to describe exertion that brings on physical tiredness. You know, you know people say, I'm beat, that kind of thing. But the apostle is saying that the Thessalonians are involved in some toil, some effort. They are always toiling. We don't know. We're going to see later on, of course, in this epistle, what they toil about. They are very toilsome. And because of this, they are actually involved mostly with the witnessing, as we will see later on. But what we're saying here is that it should be clear that a toil or Christian service that is worth anything must be motivated by one's love for the Lord Jesus Christ and not because of man. In other words, if a person is shamed into doing something for Christ, it doesn't count. It does not count. Only that which is motivated by love for Christ that counts. You know, some people and some groups or churches, they shame their members to giving. They shame them to witnessing. They shame them for all kinds of things, to participate in all kinds of activity. And people, being what they are, trying to not give a wrong impression, at least, they will do things that they know they don't really believe in. And in so doing, those things, whatever they are, no matter how good they are, they don't count. Well, we can also look at it in another way. It applies even to something like has to do with doctrine. If a person only goes to Bible class, for example, because somebody shames him or her, or somebody drags him or her into a Bible class, for example, it doesn't count, because the person can stay there all night or go through the 1 hour or 2 hours, whatever period that study goes, and not learn a thing. Why? Because he or she didn't come there. In body, yes, the person was there. But in soul, no. Because there is no motivation. The people who get anything out of a Bible class are those who are motivated by their love for the Lord Jesus Christ to realize that the only thing that is meaningful in this life is the Word of God that is in the soul. So what is this labor, though, that is motivated by love? What is it? Now, although we are not giving specifics here, we should understand that labor that is motivated by love is any help that another believer renders to another one. In other words, whatever help that you render to another believer because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a part of the labor. We know this because of something that the writer of Hebrews mentions in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6:10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, which in this case is really labor, your work, and the love you have shown him. Shown who? The Lord Jesus Christ. But how though? It says, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We don't know exactly how this, we have an idea historically, or some ways that some of these Christians were helped, but the issue is, in whatever way, no one can tell you one way or the other, in whatever way that God leads you to help another believer, you are doing labor for God. So it is very likely, in this particular case, that the good report that the apostle received from Timothy could have included how this Thessalonians took good care of him
when the apostle Paul sent him to visit them and to teach them. That caring, the way that they took care of their emissary, or the one that the apostle sent to the apostle, that constituted helping believer in terms of labor motivated by love. So what I'm saying is, for this for a particular passage, the taking care of Timothy will be part of the labor that's motivated by their love. Now, their effort, of course, in this particular instance, is the Thessalonians were always involved in some form of evangelism, and that also is a part of their labor. The apostle is going to make a big issue of this fact later on as we proceed in our study. Now, the final thing that we have included under production is the word steadfastness. Steadfastness. That is, see, we have three things that we have included under production: work, which we have seen what it is, labor, and steadfastness. Now, the connection, as far as steadfastness is concerned, is hope. Now, the word steadfastness, of course, is the Greek word hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, hupomone. That is the word translated steadfastness. It means steadfastness, all right, but it means constancy. Okay, so you go back to what I've been emphasizing about being consistent. This is constancy. It also means endurance. It means patience as well. So the word here describes a believer who stays true to what he believes, no matter the cost to him. A believer who stays true to what he believes, no matter the cost to him. That is the word that is the way it is used here. In other words, trials or sufferings cannot cause him to move away from that which he believes. In case steadfastness is involved, no matter what people do, if you're steadfast, they can laugh at your face, make fun of what you believe, and all kinds of things. It will not change you. It will not move you away. And they can threaten you. It will not change you either. So in case steadfastness, we know that it's associated with hope. Now, in this sense, the Thessalonians endured all forms of trials and persecutions from both the Jews and their own countrymen, because of the hope that they have in them. Now, it is the hope of what is ahead that gives them the fortitude required for them to stand fast, to withstand all the assaults on their faith. The Thessalonians know that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, that they will be rewarded with crown of life, and that is something that encourages them to continue to stay to in their persecutions. Now, what gives them steadfast is described as by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this expression, of course, as we look at it, it could mean the hope for the Lord Jesus Christ, or the hope that Jesus Christ gives. There are two ways we can look at that because of the Greek genitive, the way it is used. So it is the hope given to them by our Lord Jesus Christ, not necessarily directly, but indirectly, through the apostles who have taught them the promises that Christ had given. I'm sure the apostle had taught them many, many times that Christ says, in my Father's house, there are many, 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 many mansions. I go prepare you a place. When I'm done, I come back get you. And so they are looking forward to that. And so no matter what people say to them, no matter how they made fun of them, no matter how they try to make all kinds of life miserable for them because they have believed in Christ, ahead they remember, for a minute now, I have something coming up. And that thing is something beautiful that God has promised me. And because of this, they continued to endure the suffering. In another way also is, at the same time, it is their hope for the return of Christ, that kept them advancing. Christ gave them hope by promises, and also the fact that they realized that that's what he has promised, he will fulfill. So then, having considered these three factors that we call production, we'll go back to them again, look at them. Work, labor, steadfastness. The connection between each of them is very important. We see that faith has to do mostly with the doctrine in the soul, which we say, once we believe doctrine, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe God himself, we have done his work. And it's a matter of time when that doctrine will come out in our soul. Secondly, when we as believers, before we can produce anything for God or serve him truly, we must truly love him. When love motivates us, we help other believers, we serve our Savior in a way that is appropriate for those who have hope. And so, because of this, we also have to be steadfast. It's a production to remain faithful in the midst of all kind of barrage on you. In other words, there are many, many ways that the devil can attack us. It can come through human beings who make fun of us, who think we are, you know, lost it, as they say. I mean, you wouldn't be the first person if people told you lost it. You cannot, I mean, that's you will not be the first, because that's what the apostle had to deal with before Agrippa. Agrippa said, "You too much learning has made you mad. You lost it." Well, that's always the case for those who are steadfast. If you are steadfast to the truth, people will accuse you of having lost your marvels, as they say. But whatever it is, what we do know is that production then must include work as a result of doctrine in the soul, helping other believers as a result of love motivated by your love for Christ. And at the same time, that steadfastness will be a part of thing that will characterize a believer. Steadfastness, common way to make it known today, consistency. Consistency. And I keep emphasizing consistency because that's what defines the life of the believer. And when you can't find it in your life, something is wrong. And you should seek for help spiritually through God, the Holy Spirit, through applying doctrine, and you doing the same thing. Now, how does one really get to be consistent? Well, consistency, the way you arrive at it is you start with something. The devil comes and says, "Well, you can do this the next day." He says, "Oh, no, we'll do it." You go back and do it. And you keep doing that. Before you know it, you have developed consistency. It's not something that comes natural. And you can take those who do exercise, you know, try to keep in shape. You do it today. The next day, you are aching. You don't feel like doing it. But if you are consistent, you do it. You defy all the odds of the pain in the body, and you do it. And that way, before you do it 2, 3, 4 times, you become consistent. And you will do the same thing. The same thing with everything that we do in life. I give you an example. If you come to Bible class today, and tomorrow you don't come. The next day you come, tomorrow the next day you don't come. Well, you keep doing that on and off. Well, do you become consistent? No. Because there is a reason, good reason, I'm sure, that the devil will give you why you shouldn't be consistent in the Word of God, or even in sin application. The devil will find you a good reason not to apply the Word of God. And yet, what we have here says that if you truly, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, understand the promises that God has for you, understand what's ahead, and understand and have a clear picture that even though many times because of our limitations, we do not realize the glories that will come in heaven. And only very few believers who were steadfast will enjoy this glory. I'm not saying that you're not going to be in heaven. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is there is something that God is going to give a lot of believers who are steadfast. And only those who held on, hung on to it, that are going to receive that. Right now, we don't really appreciate it or don't even understand it. And so that's why some of us have what we call nonchalant attitude towards the steadfastness with truth and the word of God. So then, having considered these three factors that we call production, we should remember that the thrust of this production is that which others will see in us that will cause them to thank God. This includes our faithfulness in the intake of the word of God and our applications of what we have learned. One part, learning. The other part is application. Our demonstration of love to others is another thing that people could observe and be thankful to God for. If we are able to endure all sufferings without complaining because of our hope in the return of our Lord and Savior, it will certainly make an impact on those around us, believers and unbelievers. So it is certainly that God has given us things whereby other believers can be thankful of us. So then it is up to us to pursue these areas so that we can give other believers a cause to be very thankful when they pray on our behalf. We should make it easier for believers who know us to be able to pray for us without doubting whether their prayer is meaningless, because they don't know whether you are under suffering as a result of divine discipline. But we can know this much: a believer who is consistent with the truth and who makes doctrine priority of his or her life and who applies it, when he or she is suffering, there can be no doubt in your mind as to what that could be. It has to be a suffering designed to bring blessing in his life, and so it is much easier to pray for that person in one way or the other. And so that is the issue with the Apostle Paul here, that our production should be something that should be obvious to those who know us, to make their life easier, their prayer life easier, when they pray for us. So as believers in Christ, we should seek this kind of production. Faith, we should seek to be sure that the word of God is in our soul, so that work be a result of that doctrine in our soul. Labor must be motivated by love. Steadfastness, a result of hope of that which our Lord will give us. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to remind us of the need for steadfastness, for us to hold firm, for consistency in life, so that in the end, we will receive all that you have reserved for us from eternity past. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.